how to triumph in temptation, how to overcome it. So the big points, these are the 2 points that I really want you to get from today's study, is number one, when we are tempted, we have a friend, we have a counselor, and we have a sympathizer in Jesus Christ. That's so vital, okay? Because what happens is in the midst of temptation, the devil will seek to isolate you. He wants you to think that you're all alone. He wants to think you that it's you and him, and he's got you in the ring, and you got to box it out with him. And I guarantee you, there's not a person in here in your own power that can beat the devil. He's been fighting for a lot of years. He's got the reach on you. He's got the wisdom on you. He's got everything on you. And so what you have to do is you need to go to Jesus in the time of temptation. You need to seek his help, his counsel, his sympathy. And then number two is, and this is a biggie, believers, as believers, we need not give in to temptation. It says that if any man be in Christ Jesus, the old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All right? We don't have to give in to temptation. And I'll just read you another verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." I use this illustration with my kids at school. I said, maybe you have some friends, and maybe they're not believers, and you know that on Friday nights, they go out and they go get drunk. Okay, the way that God gives you a way of escape is you know who your friends are. You know what's going to happen at that party. You don't go to that party. That's the way of escape. God always gives you a way of escape. He gives you his Holy Spirit. He gives you a brain to use. And he gives you that way of escape. And so for us as believers, looking at how Jesus dealt with temptation, say, okay, there's a temptation. They're going to come in my life. I know that's going to happen. But I can find a way out because the Lord Jesus has shown me how. All right, with that said, let's go ahead and get into our text for today. I'm going to read these verses, starting in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve,'" or you shall serve. "Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." All right, so let's get in first of all to a 40-day fast. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit." So look back with me, if you would, to just to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22 says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased.'" We talked about last week about how that upon is epi in the Greek, and it's that upon experience, that the Holy Spirit will be, you know, with you and in you and upon you. And this filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing that Jesus is experiencing here in chapter 4, verse 1, is that he is moving in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's not moving according to his own desires, but he's being led by the Holy Spirit. And this is an important point, I believe, is that the Lord Jesus began his public ministry in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's so vital, so vital. Too often we may seek to serve the Lord or do ministry, or whether it's parenting or serving our boss or whatever it might be, in our own power. And it becomes a difficult and it becomes just a drain on us. And we need to seek that filling and empowering and anointing of the Holy Spirit. God never expects us to live the Christian life in our own power. We can live the life of the flesh in our own power, no problem. But when it comes to doing things His way, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And I love that because the Lord Jesus Himself was filled with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of His ministry and then moved forward in that filling of the Holy Spirit. Similar language is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I'll read it for you. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And that filled means to be controlled, to be permeated. When a person is drunk with wine, what happens? They're controlled by that substance. There's a reason why alcoholic beverages are called spirits. Because what happens is when a person takes too much of them and becomes inebriated, they begin to act differently. They begin to do things differently. Well, Paul is saying, don't be like that. Be controlled, be moved, be motivated by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, a popular myth is that the Holy Spirit, Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it must be drunk in the Spirit. And there's this saying that goes around that if you're in the Spirit, you're going to act crazy. Not so much. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So when you're filled, permeated, controlled, motivated by the Holy Spirit, you're going to look like Jesus Christ. You're going to act like Jesus Christ. You're going to do things how He does them. And the question for us as we move forward in our lives as Christians is, are we living our lives filled with the Holy Spirit? On a moment-by-moment basis, who's calling the shots? When someone says something ugly to us, are we responding in ugliness? I'll take your ugliness and raise you to uglinesses. Or are we responding in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we able to shut our mouths and just be gracious and to move on? And so that's what it means to be controlled and filled and permeated by the Spirit. Now notice it says, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he'd left the baptism by John, and now he's moving out into the wilderness. Now, so following his baptism, he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, most likely the wilderness of Judea, which is along the west coast of the Dead Sea. Now, I got on Google Images, and this picture here on our PowerPoint presentation is actually the Judean wilderness. And as you can see, there's not a Dunkin' Donut for miles. There's nothing there. And so that's where he was. That's where the Lord Jesus went out to have kind of his confrontation with the devil, a difficult place to be. Verse 2 says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So what Luke is telling us here is that for those entire 40 days, Jesus was battling the devil. He was being tempted by the devil. But it seems that what's recorded here with the rest of this chapter, the rest of these verses that we'll cover today, are really kind of the big three final temptations that Jesus kind of battled him out with. And we'll kind of see what those are all about in just a minute. But I want to point out an interesting fact, and it's this. The Lord Jesus, the verses tell us, was clearly led by the Holy Spirit into this temptation at the hands of the devil. And that kind of might bring up a little problem for us. Well, why in the world would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into temptation? What are we to make of this? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray in Matthew 6:13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one? What's going on here? So let's try to put these pieces together. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. Near the end of your Bibles. James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. James 1:12, James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So here we're starting to learn a little bit about temptation. God doesn't tempt us. God can't be tempted. God, in fact, it's when our own desires couple up with the temptation that sin comes in. So what's God's part in all this? Well, notice the next verse. "For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. And so there's this temptation here, but says that God doesn't tempt anyone, but instead God gives good gifts. Now, so what's going on here? Well, I want to just kind of give you something, and I've kind of talked with people about this before and in my classes and different things, and I've kind of, you know, played with it in my head before. Here's what I think about temptation, and you can, again, take this or leave it. I think, really, if you think about temptation, temptation is just one side of a coin. On one side of the coin is temptation, but if you flip the coin over, on the other side of that coin is the word test. So you've got temptation on one side, and you've got test on the other. You see, Satan uses a circumstance as a temptation. And what that temptation is all about is to knock us down. Satan's desire in using a temptation is to bring us down, to make us fall, to lose our witness. But you flip that coin over, and on the other side, God writes test. And the purpose of that test is to build us up, to grow us in our Christian walk, to strengthen us. All right. Just like if a person is to a weight train, you don't go in there to train with weights and do the same, you know, 45 pounds every time. You're not going to get anywhere. You need to increase the weight. And so it is for us in our life. God takes that temptation, flips it over, makes it into a test to strengthen us. Now, so when difficulties come into our lives as Christians, we have a choice to make. Will these difficulties be tests or will these difficulties be temptations? And I believe that's where the choice lies. If we follow the example of the Lord Jesus, we're going to persevere in flipping our temptations into tests. And instead of knocking us down and causing us to lose our witness, what's going to happen is they're going to build us up in the faith. Other people are going to look to us and say, hey, he made it through this. He turned that temptation into a test, and I'm going to follow his example. That's exactly what I'm seeking to do with me and us here in Luke chapter 4 today, is say Jesus flipped these temptations into tests, and he gave me kind of a blueprint of how to handle them so when I am confronted with these same types of things. So as we move through this passage, as we turn back now, if you would, to Luke chapter 4, we're going to see how that's done. We're going to see the steps that we must take to turn a temptation into a test. So Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's tempted for 40 days, and it says at the end of verse 2, and those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, I bet, but now this 40-day fast, there's different views on it. I personally believe it was some type of a supernatural fast. I believe that somehow the Lord sustained him. Obviously, he wasn't just feeling like he'd had Thanksgiving dinner, but I believe that somehow the Lord had supernaturally sustained him. I don't know how this works, but we see this a few times in the Scripture. I believe on two separate occasions, Moses didn't eat or drink for 40 days. He's up on the mountain with the Lord. You also have a time where Elijah had some supernatural food that God gave him, and then for 40 days he didn't eat or drink. And so maybe it was natural, maybe it was supernatural, I don't know. But it'd be an interesting study to kind of look up for yourselves, and also to realize that the number 40 is of great significance in the Bible. There's a lot of 40 in the Bible, and you can study that on your own. Nevertheless, whether this was a purely natural fast or if it was somehow supernatural, the Lord Jesus is very hungry at this time. He's very famished. And what happens is Satan, like he always does, he moves in at the Lord's lowest point. He always likes to move in where our weakest. The interesting thing about that is that can sometimes be when we've had a mountaintop experience with the Lord. We can get prideful and big-headed and nothing's going to stop us now, you know, type of attitude. And that's when he can move in. But for the Lord Jesus here, he's been tempted for 40 days. His time is almost up and he's very hungry. And so that's when Satan moves in for his final three temptations. And we know for us, probably we've had those times of extreme physical weakness. And that's when a temptation come in. I was just talking with one of the guys who works at my school, one of the administrators, and he was talking about how he had just been out for a couple of days sick. And I said, yeah, well, you know, how bad was it? And he said, well, I was sick for about 12 hours. And it's, okay, I've been there. It's not one of those huge ones. I had one when I first moved here that, you know, it's a time of weakness and sickness that was so bad. I prayed consistently for God to kill me. You know, please just kill me. You have one of those stomach bugs. I'm in all seriousness, you know, it's like, this can't continue. I can't live my life like this. And so we know what it's like and have a time of extreme physical weakness and temptation comes in. And that's what happens here. Now, but with these three temptations, I think Satan is also using a blueprint. So turn back with me, if you would, near the end of your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I would argue that all temptations kind of fall into these three categories that we have in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. And I believe that Satan is tempting Jesus on all three of these fronts. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in this world, or I'm sorry, in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here it is, these are the three types of temptation, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now what's interesting, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, I believe that what Eve sees in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil tie in exactly with what's these three temptations here. I'll read for you Genesis 3, 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," there's the lust of the flesh, "that it was pleasant to the eyes," there's the lust of the eyes, "and the tree was desirable to make one wise," the pride of life, "she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate." So as I'm trying to put all these pieces together here, what we realize is by reading Paul's writings, the Apostle Paul, he refers to the Lord Jesus as the second Adam, or the last Adam. And so maybe the Lord Jesus, here in Luke chapter 4, is showing his ability to prevail where Adam failed. In those three areas where Adam failed, the Lord Jesus prevailed. And at the same time, he's given us a blueprint for turning our temptations into tests. All right, so now back to Luke chapter 4. Let's move on to our second topic today, and that's the lust of the flesh in verses 3 through 4. Now, when I say lust of the flesh, actually the word lust, originally, it just means a desire. It has a negative connotation for us because that's how we use lust, but it means a desire for something. I want to reiterate here that though Satan is tempting Jesus on these three different fronts, the Lord Jesus has no sinful desires. He is not a sinner. He never sinned once in thought, word, deed, action, anything. I just want to make that clear. But Satan is still going to come at him like he would come at us. Now, it's important to realize, though, that the demonic tempts us, even as believers, in the area of our desire. You know, if you ever read through the Old Testament, and I would suggest doing it. I suggest reading through the whole Bible. But you know, it's funny, there's some parts of the law that are never tempting. You know, where God says, "Don't eat bats." "No problem, Lord. I am good with that. You know, don't eat storks. Don't eat this kind of stuff." Never been tempted. Never been tempted. And so there's certain things that are not temptations to us, but other things are. I think we need to realize where that is. Obviously, for the Lord Jesus at this point, it's the area of hunger. And so Satan is going to come in right there. But like we already read in James 1:14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." We need to know and say, what kind of chinks in my armor, what kind of flaws in my character do I know are there? And I need to be on special guard against those, because that's where the temptation is going to come. And really what that takes is being honest with ourselves. Have to be honest with ourselves. If we walk around and, you know, wearing a little Superman shirt underneath our other shirt and we think that our somebody, Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We have to realize and where our weaknesses are, and that's where we're going to be tempted and avoid those situations. Let me give an example. If a person knows that his area of weakness is drunkenness, knows that that's where he falls, don't meet a friend at a bar. Don't hang out at a bar. Go to Starbucks. Okay, go to a place where that temptation is not going to be. And so it goes on. I don't have to draw the pictures for you guys. You know how it is. But we have to be on guard. I constantly, in my own life, I know my own areas of weakness. I know those places that can appear to others to be sin, but I also know those places where I can fall. And so I just avoid those things, like the plague. And I pour myself into the other areas where I know that is edifying to me. All right, verse 3 says, "And the devil said to him," the devil said to him. I just want to kind of make a quick note of this. is that the Bible always treats the devil as a person. When I say person, I don't mean a human being, but I mean an entity that has personality. We know from the scriptures that the devil is a fallen angel. But the reason I want to make that clear is because more and more people, even churches, want to say, well, the devil's not really a person, he's an idea. Or he's kind of the sum of all evil. Or he's this or he's that. No, the devil is a real individual. Not a force, not a feeling, not anything else. He's a fallen angel, and he's dealt with as a person. We have to realize that. That's how the Bible always portrays him. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, according to the Greek scholars, the Greek construction of this sentence lets us know that the devil's not doubting. It's not like the devil's out in the desert and he's kind of like, are you the Son of God? I'm not sure. That's not what he's communicating. He's basically saying, since you're the Son of God, do this thing. And we know that. We can understand that type of language. And he says, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Command this stone to be bread. Now, that would be a really neat power to have when you go camping. No, we're not going to pack any food, honey. I'm just going to turn these stones to bread, no problem. And there is no doubt in my mind that the Lord Jesus could do that. There's no doubt whatsoever that he could have made this into the, you know, the best of whatever type of bread he wanted it to be. He could have done that, but he's not going to. He's going to respond in verse 4, but Jesus answered him saying, it is written. Now, I don't want to skip over that. It's vitally important. Why? Because we have the key right here to turning our temptation into a test, to overcoming temptation, and that is you'll flip a temptation that you'll fail to a test you will ace if you confront it with the Word of God. You have to confront it with the Word of God. We have to realize that a temptation is a spiritual thing. A temptation is a spiritual battle. It may manifest itself in physical things, but behind the scenes, a spiritual battle is going on. And so if we try to confront temptation with our arguments or with scientific research or with this or with that or with the other, we're going to fail. If we want to win a spiritual battle, we have to have a spiritual weapon. We need the sword of the Spirit, and that's the Word of God. And that's what Jesus does. In all three temptations, he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's the key. So we have to respond to temptation with the Word of God. And the only way that we can respond to temptation with the Word of God is if we know the Word of God. As we study it, as we learn it, as we realize it, we say, okay, I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that because that's what the Word of God says. Now, it's interesting that all three responses that the Lord Jesus gives here are from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, why is that interesting? Well, at least two reasons. Number one is, the quote-unquote higher critics, those who seek to poke holes in the Bible and destroy its credibility, they hate the book of Deuteronomy. Oh, it wasn't written by Moses. It was compiled by, you know, this Yahoo and this guy over here and this and the other, and they kind of just put it together to convenient. But it's interesting, the Lord Jesus sees it as authoritative. The Lord Jesus recognizes it as useful in defeating the enemy. And so I'm going to take, well, I do mean to offend him, but I'm going to take Jesus' word over these guys' words any day. So Jesus used the book of Deuteronomy. That's fine with me. Secondly, is the book of Deuteronomy is a much skipped book. You know, not a whole lot of people say, yeah, my daily reading, I'm going to be breaking out Deuteronomy. That's not so much. And yet Jesus shows that perhaps sometimes those much skipped books are a wealth of information, a wealth of spiritual insight and knowledge that can help us in our times of temptation. So perhaps we're ripping ourselves off if we don't study the Word of God from cover to cover. We're missing out on the valuable weapons that we can use against the enemy. And Paul said very clearly, read it for you, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So just keep on studying the Word of God, you know, the Leviticus and all the rest, and you just never know what God might use. So Jesus responds from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What is Jesus communicating here? Is he communicating that human beings should stop eating and just study the word of God? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying simply this. Obedience to God's commands takes precedence over even necessary bodily desires such as eating. Eating is a fine thing to do. We all need to do it to survive. But Jesus says that, hey, I'm in this time of fasting, and I am not going to make myself something to eat. I'm not going to use my supernatural power to do this thing when God has commanded me not to eat right now. I'm going to put aside my natural and even good and necessary bodily desires so that I might serve the Lord God. That's what he's saying. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And so by refusing to turn stone into bread, the Lord Jesus is submitting to the Father's will. Think about this. By him refusing to turn the stone into bread, he's saying, I'm putting my desires below my obedience to the Father. My desire to eat below the desires of the Father. And as I was thinking about this, if we expand this out, this is where martyrdom comes in, right? It's a natural and even good desire to stay alive. That's an okay thing. That's an okay thing. But when it comes to, you know what, I'm not going to choose to stay alive and disobey my Lord. I'm going to choose to die for the faith. I'm going to choose to die on this hill that God has chosen for me. That's putting my necessary and even good bodily desires below obedience to God's will. So kind of what Jesus is doing here is kind of a martyrdom on a smaller level, if you will. He's saying God's will over my will. And that's why Jesus could say in John chapter 8, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And of all the things the Lord Jesus ever said, that's the most jealous I am of that verse. I think that that's the most beautiful thing in the world, to be able to say with a clean conscience, I always do those things that please the Father. It's beautiful. I wish I were that good of a son. That's an awesome thing. So the danger here we see in this temptation of the devil is that when a person has a good desire, say, for instance, a good desire to be married, but that can be a good and natural desire. But if they want to do that outside of God's will, say they say, well, you know what? This person over here, I'm a believer. They're not a believer. I know the word of God says don't be unequally yoked, but I'm going to go ahead and do this thing because, oh, just I really want to. Then oftentimes it leads to disaster. It's all because putting my desires above God's desires. So the lesson for us is to overcome the lust of the flesh, we need to submit to God's will and God's timing. Let's move on to the lust of the eyes in verses 5 through 8. And this temptation really revolves around a desire to have what you see. It's pretty straightforward. Lust of the eyes. Verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So he perhaps took him up on one of these mountains that we even see here on this slide and gave him, I believe, a supernatural vision. Because obviously you can't just see with the natural eye all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time like that, but gives him a supernatural vision of all of it. Now, how could the devil do this? Well, think about it. The kingdoms of the world are really the devil's to a certain extent. Three times in John's gospel, Jesus calls the devil the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this age. And then in Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince and the power of the air. Verse 6, Satan makes this claim, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. It's been pointed out by many scholars that Jesus never said, you can't do that. Who do you think you are? He doesn't say that. Now, he may have said then it's not recorded, but I don't believe so. I don't think it's too far of a stretch to realize that the devil has his hand in a lot of kingdoms. That the devil is the power behind the throne of many places. Why do we cynically joke so often about those in power being corrupt? Because they are. Not all of them, but many of them are. And so we realize that, you know, there's certain things that many people have to do or are willing to do to get to the top. And we realize, what's the power behind that? What's the spirit behind that? It's Satan. And so he basically says, I have the power to give you authority over all these things. Verse 7, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. That's all you have to do. Just worship before me and all will be yours. I want to point out a couple of things about what Satan is saying here. Number one is, Satan makes a similar proposal on a daily basis. On a daily basis, he makes this proposal to people. Now, he doesn't come out and manifest himself and show himself in that way, but he makes this similar proposal. I'll give you whatever you desire if you'll just worship me, if you just do things my way. Heard an interesting quote by an actress from Hollywood a while back, and she said, you know, working in Hollywood is like selling your soul a little bit more each day. And that was from an unbeliever. I thought that was interesting, but it was very enlightening because as a person goes down that road and as they're willing to compromise more and more to keep the fame or to keep the money, they're willing to sell out a little bit more, then that's what happens. And that's what Satan tempts us to do. He says, just sell out a little bit more, just a little bit more. I can give you all these things if you'll just do things my way. So it's a dangerous thing to realize that Satan is making this proposal on a daily basis. But a second thing to get from what he says here in verse 7 is to realize that Satan is offering Jesus a shortcut. He's really offering him a shortcut. If you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, and whenever a Christian takes a shortcut, it's usually bad things happen. And so it is in the Christian life. You take shortcuts, bad things happen. You see, it's interesting. I'll read for you a verse from Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15 says this, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So as we get to Revelation 11, it's the end times, and everything's being shifted over to the Lord Jesus having rule and reign over the kingdoms of this world. What Satan is basically doing is he's offering him a shortcut to that end. He said, I know you came to rule. I know that you came to be the king of the earth. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer you a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. There's no need for the cross. I'm offering you a crossless path to the kingdoms of the world. But the Lord Jesus would have to ask himself at this point, but at what cost? At what cost? And the cost would obviously be our salvation. If he saw it this way and he sinned, well, then we're in big, big trouble. There's no salvation for us. So Jesus was unwilling to compromise. Jesus is going to be unwilling to take that shortcut. He knows that the cross comes before the crown. It's important for us to realize too, because the Lord Jesus said to us in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But what happens again, Satan comes into a believer's life, and he says, through all kinds of agents, whether it be the demonic or whether it be through a pastor who's not teaching the word of God, and says to the believer, you don't need the cross. There's a shortcut. You don't have to take up your cross. You just say these words and do this. It's going to be okay. But at what cost? At what cost? When we avoid the cross that Jesus Christ has given us to carry, what's going to happen? And so we, like the Lord Jesus, have to refuse that desire to take a shortcut. We have to refuse to do things the devil's way to avoid the cross. Deuteronomy, in verse 8, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Jesus puts the focus back on the Father, and he says, I'm going to do things the Father's way. That's how it's written. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to serve him. I'm not going to serve you. So again, from the word of God, Jesus shows us how to overcome this temptation and turn it into a test. Now, if you've read before in Matthew and Mark, then you realize that this is the last temptation from their view. And Luke arranges things more topically than chronologically, so he lists it as a second temptation. Let's move on now to the pride of life. In verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Okay, so what is he doing here by taking him to the temple there in Jerusalem and asking himself to throw himself down from the temple? Why would this be impressive? Well, we're going to see in just a moment that Satan is going to twist some scripture to try to deceive Jesus. But imagine this. Imagine Jesus begins his public ministry, and he throws himself off the temple, and the angels catch him. Well, then everyone who sees say, "Did you see what happened at the temple? Man, this amazing guy threw himself off and he didn't die, and he must be the Messiah." You know? So there's this tendency to kind of use flash and bang, you know, shock and awe, if you will, to excite people into the kingdom. That's what he's offering them to do. And imagine, he's going to be the talk. He's going to be the talk of you know, this guy who jumped off the temple and didn't die. But the interesting thing about going that direction is people are actually going to get bored with Jesus jumping off the temple. You know, that's human nature. Jesus has been jumping off the temple for a week now. It's kind of old. What else you got? And so trying to get people into the kingdom through excitement and all this kind of stuff, and it always wears out. It's never enough. Human nature becomes dissatisfied. And so we'll just stick to teaching people the truth. And so Jesus is going to refuse this, but notice what Satan does, first of all, is he brings some scripture of his own in. He says, "For it is written," and he's going to quote from Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge over you and keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So, it's interesting. Satan knows some scripture. He knows some scripture. He knows how to twist it in such a way to get people to believe it. So the important application for us is, just because someone totes a Bible and quotes some scripture doesn't mean they're on the up and up. Remember that. It'd be nice if theologists wore badges that said "false prophet," you know, or whatever it is, but they don't. They're you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, and they pretend to want to lead you in the right path, but instead they lead you astray. And so he's quoting the scripture. Now, we could look at this scripture and say, "Wow, well, that must be that. You know, all right, well, great. That, you know, nothing's going to bad happen to me because God promises." But notice what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" He said, you're taking this stuff out of context. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, and it's showing that the focus is God the Father. I'm not going to do things stupidly so that God can show his faithfulness to me. You know, God gave us vehicles, hopefully, with seatbelts. And God, I'm not going to drive around my car and say, you know what, I'm not going to wear a seatbelt. Because if God loves me, God will save me in an accident. That's tempting the Lord your God. That's not using your brain. That's not doing things in a way that glorifies him. God is not going to do everything for us. God wants us to be human beings who are wise in our doings. And so the Lord Jesus says, this is not God's plan. This is not how God wants things done. And so we're not going to do this. We're not going to jump off the temple and trust that God is going to save me. And so that's not how to do it. Because what are we doing? We're just to serve the Lord simply and trust him and not tempt him. All right, verse 13, it says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So the thing I get from this is to realize maybe that you and the devil have been going round and round for a period of time. You know, and maybe he's left you alone. I would just say always be prepared. It didn't say, and the devil learned his lesson and never came again. It says that he left him until an opportune time. He's always looking. It's kind of creepy, but it says in I think it's in 1 Peter, you know, that your adversary the devil, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's going back and forth throughout the earth. He's always looking. That's what he's doing in Job's life. He was scouting out Job, saying, "Where's this guy's weakness? How can I take him down?" That's how it is. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go home and live in fear, but you know what? I would say stay on the positive side of things. Stay in the Word of God. Don't be always thinking about, well, how's the devil going to tempt me? And what's he coming after? And is he behind that rock? Or what's going on? Is study the Word of God. Stay close to the Lord Jesus. And you will be prepared when the temptation comes. Because when the quiet times are there, that's when it's time to store up. When I used to live in hurricane zones, you know, you need to have all your things prepared before storm season. You need to get ready before storm season, before the rush on the stores. And so it is for us as believers. We need to be prepared in the Word of God for temptations before the storms come. If we wait to get into the Word of God in the midst of the difficulty, it's a little too late. You need to be prepared ahead of time. Now, I also like what it says, and Matthew tells us this, and I'll read it for you. Matthew 4:11 tells us, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." And I'm pretty sure they brought angel food cake. And so, you know, because he was hungry at that time. I can't be sure about that, but that's the hunch that I have. So they fed him. Now, as we kind of close our time, I just want to bring all these things together. And I think it's interesting that these three things that the Satan tempted the Lord Jesus with. He tempted him with turning stone into bread. He tempted him with, just bowing down and worshiping Satan to get all the kingdoms of the world. And he tempted him into jumping off the temple so that he can make a name for himself and prove God to everyone. All those three things that Satan tempted him with, the Lord Jesus will ultimately receive all of them. He'll ultimately receive all of them. But you see, what the Lord Jesus did is he chose to do it on the Father's timetable instead of his own or Satan's timetable. And that's the key. See, the Lord Jesus was hungry, but what happened? Once the temptations were over, he was fed by the angels. The Lord Jesus was tempted to bow down to Satan and receive the kingdoms of this world, but the Lord Jesus, it tells us clearly, will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. And then the Lord Jesus was tempted, you know, to make a name for himself by jumping off the temple, but it says in Philippians chapter 2 that because of Jesus's sacrifice on the cross, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's been given the name above every name. And so, what is the moral of the story for us? Two final things as we close. Number one is to turn failing temptations into passing tests. We must do it through obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God. Not what some expert says, or what some self-help book says, or what anything says. It's the Word of God. And that's a hill I'm willing to die on, is that the Word of God is what will allow us to overcome temptation. And then secondly, is to realize that the Lord God is going to give us all the good things He desires us to have in His timing. Temptation is always about, I want this thing, and I want it outside of God's will and outside of God's timing. And by faith, we have to trust. If this thing is a legitimate desire that I have, then I need to trust that God is going to fulfill it in His timing and according to His will. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, again for Your Word and for the aid that it is to us. And I just pray, Lord, that whatever was of You today would remain and that it would just bear good fruit in our souls. I pray, Lord, also for just the temptations that come into our lives. Lord, that You would strengthen us by Your Holy Spirit, that You would strengthen us in the Word of God. Lord, that we would be different. I pray, Father, that as we look in the midst of temptations, we would not look to those around us, but that we would look to You, Lord Jesus. We would look to see how You handled things and how You did them and how You reigned victoriously, and not to kind of just make excuses for ourselves that we can't do anything better because the person next to us isn't doing any better. Lord God, I pray that You would remove our excuses, that You would enable us, Lord, to fight through temptation with the Word of God, and enable that to become a test, and as we're built up into the image of Christ. Just thank You, Lord, and pray that You would bless this time.